In your Bible, please, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'd like you to join me in a moment of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves to study God's Word. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together and to study your Word. We're grateful for the illumination your word gives us on our minds and on our lives, on our present-day circumstances, on our attitudes. We pray that for having met together, that believers will be encouraged in the things of Christ and strengthened in the truths of his person. For we pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. I'd like to start reading with verse 4. Of chapter 2. My interest lies in verses 6 through 9, but I'm going to start reading at verse 4. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, Paul is writing to a group of believers who meet in Colossae, probably in the house of Philemon. And Paul had somewhat of a pastor's heart. He was concerned that believers not only receive the Lord as their Savior, but that they grow in grace and in knowledge of the Word and of the Lord. And the particular threat at Colossae happened to be one where there was a group of teachers claiming to be somewhat of an intellectual elite. They were somewhat of an intellectual oligarchy. They claimed to have a corner on wisdom. And they were misleading the believers. And so Paul is interested in the Lord. So walk you in him. Now, just a minute, I left my Greek New Testament here, and I want to work on that verse. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Okay? Now, there is a clear reference there to the initial salvation of these people in this city of Colossae. I'm hoping to get to verse 9. I'm not sure I will. The first reference is receiving. They received. Now notice the way he expressed this. They received Christ Jesus the Lord. Sort of a full title of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. So we have almost a complete title. Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, this meant that they received the truth relative to Christ's person and work. The emphasis, however, is not so much on the fact that they received them, but in the manner that they received them. They welcomed it. The word received there means to embrace, to welcome. And that embracing came by faith. See? This was an embracing by faith. In other words, Paul refers to the time when he began to explain the gospel, the person of Christ, and the work of Christ to these believers. And they were unbelievers at that time. And they very openly and appreciatively received the person and the work of Christ. All right, now in the next clause, he commands them to conduct their lives in that same manner. You know, so walk in him. So the concept is, as you received, and then it goes on to say something about the Lord, so conduct your lives. Now notice the expression, in him. Now that expression, in him, is used, see, I wrote it down, and I don't know, I tacked my note on something 164 times in Paul's letter. I tacked it on to something because I wanted to, I wrote a note to myself to look up that preposition in Dane and Mancy. If you're a second year Greek student, you should buy Dane and Mancy's Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament and use it as a handbook. I use it all the time. He'll take each particle that's used in the New Testament and have a good paragraph on it. He'll take each preposition, tell you the root meaning of it, and show you how many times it's used in the New Testament, and so on. Somebody one time said to me, "Boy, you know all the times that's used. You must really study the New Testament. What'd you do?" They didn't ask me this, but what they were implying was that I went through the New Testament, wrote down every time preposition was used. Well, I'm a preposition chaser, but not quite that bad. I enjoy chasing them. But there's other people who have done the work for you. If you learn the tools, you can utilize them. That preposition in Christ, or in him, or in whom, is used 164 times in the Pauline letter. It's a key statement, as we're going to see in just a few minutes. Okay, this word walk means to conduct your lives. It's a military term. It means to conduct your affairs, or conduct your manner of life, or so order your lives that they are oriented to what it means to be in him. Okay. As you received, so walk in him. Now they received Christ on the basis of faith relative to who he was and what he had accomplished on Calvary. Now they are to conduct their lives in the sphere of Christ's life, you see. Now, he doesn't stop there. The nice thing is that he goes on to explain what he means by that. It's one thing to give a command that way. And by the way, that command is a present active imperative. Present means keep on doing it. Durative action. A durative action type command. Active voice is you will make a decision whether you will obey this command or not. Imperative mode, simply the mode of command. Okay, now in verse 7, he follows this by three participles of means. Three participles of means. Now that means, e.g., they tell the means. They tell the means. Or the how. To conduct our lives in Christ. They tell the means or the how to conduct our lives in Christ. Three participles of means, all right? Number one. In other words, you could take and put in front of each of these participles the preposition by, or the word by means of. Got it? As, verse 6, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so conduct your way of life in him by means of, number one, having been rooted in him. Now I'm giving you a little literal translation. By means of having been rooted in him. Okay? All right. This happens to be a present middle participle, as are all three of these participles. Boy, this is exciting. Oh, pardon me, this isn't a present, this is a perfect. Sorry, perfect. A perfect middle participle. All one word. You're looking at an interlinear, it is the word erizomenoi. It comes from rizao, rizao, which means to sink your roots down. So become ingrained in Christ in terms of your life source, that you actually find your roots of life in Christ. Now, while I was gone, before I left, I transplanted my tomato plant. And the guy across the street had brought in some nice soil for his yard. And he says, "You want to take a bucket of it?" He brought in a whole truckload. And it had lots of humus in it. You could just sink a shovel in it and turn it over so nice. What it was topsoil. We don't have much topsoil here in Colorado. I read an article by Herb Gundell, and he says if a nursery says they're selling you topsoil, he says you better put a question mark on it. And we don't have much topsoil. It's really just soil mixed with peat moss or something like that. But this stuff that this guy got was real topsoil. You know how we know? Because it was stuff that was blown up against the fence. And it had covered this whole, it had covered this fence. It was somewhere up here east of town. It was really topsoil. So anyhow, I got some of that, and I mixed some peat moss with it, all in a bucket, and transplanted my tomato plants into that and crop. You should have seen them when I got back. They're too big. What am I going to do with these tomato plants? They're ready to be put out. They're about that high now. Budding out, and leaves all over. Now, what happened was, that those things, I hired the girl next door to water them. This is the most expensive tomato plant. At a nickel an hour, they're worth about $20 a piece without any tomatoes on them. I hired the girl next door to come in and water them every day. Now, what happened was that those tomato plants, which were originally planted in a peat moss crock about that big, had really soaked in the peat moss crock that they were in began to decapitate, and those roots went right out through it. And they have really taken root now. It's exciting, huh? In other words, they're rooted. They've really got roots. Now look, the reason the plant looks so good is because the roots are so good. Yeah? It's got good soil, it's got all that moisture. I have special water I put on it. You can't see these roots. They are not apparent. But they are the life source of that plant. That plant is healthy because the roots are healthy. Now, when Paul tells us to be rooted in Christ and in the in Christ truth, he doesn't use a durative action verb. He uses a perfect tense verb. And he's talking to believers now. Let's see. The book of Colossians is written in AD 61 or 2. He was at, we don't have any record of him visiting Colossae in the book Acts, but he apparently helped establish that fellowship when he was on his third journey, when he spent 3 years at Ephesus, which were the years approximately 55 to 58 A.D. So he's writing to people who have been believers for approximately, at the most, maybe 6 years, 5 or 6 years. And he is saying that there is a rooting that goes on in the new believer that establishes him in sort of a durative way, that fixes him. Sort of fixes his bent. That's why he uses the perfect tense. The emphasis in the perfect tense is on the abiding results of the action. The In other words, if you get your roots down in the right place, and in this case, it happens to be in the right person, it's in Christ, then the manifestations of the Christ life that every one of you are looking for in your life, if you're healthy and you're thinking properly, they'll be there. Now, the middle voice. Now, I want to be perfectly frank with you. It's possible that this could be a passive voice. All three of these participles can either be middle or passive. Now, if you interpret them passively, then somebody else has to establish you. Somebody else has to sink your roots down. That's not possible. So I think by far the best interpretation is the middle voice. In other words, you are involved in this intensively. You are involved intensively in the action. Now, in Greek, you would translate that for yourself. It isn't the idea that, that you, by your self-will, by your self-determination, then you push the roots out. That's not the idea. The idea is that you are so involved and so interested in the results of the action that you are intensely involved in the verb concept, or the action concept of the verb, you see. Okay. I think this aspect of the middle voice is part of the mental attitude of the new believer. He should be looking for what it means to be in Christ. And that has to be, of course, part of the preparation by the Holy Spirit. The participle simply means it's a verbal. All right? Point two. Remember, these are adverbial participles of means. They tell us how we're going to walk in Him. Number one was that we should be rooted in the in Christ truth. Okay? Now, the next one is not a perfect, but a present. So I'll translate it presently. Being an, well, I'm translating it passively, aren't I? Well, I'll have to translate it that way. Being built up in Him. Okay? Now, this again is what I think is a present middle participle. Again, it's possible you could translate it passive. In the passive voice, you would be acted upon by an outward source, maybe by a teacher, by a Bible teacher, maybe by another witness for Christ who encourages you in things of Christ. See? That would be passive voice. Middle voice is more the idea that make sure this happens for yourself. See? You have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now find out what that means in terms of what it means to be in Christ for yourself. Middle voice. Now this verb is not simply the verb to build up, but the verb to build upon. It's epoi, ka, mu menoi. That's a big word, isn't it? Epoikodomoumenoi. Now this ep, this ep over here, means upon, and oikodomeo means to build or to erect a structure. Okay. All right. When you add the preposition ep, then it adumbrates or it intensifies the meaning of the verb in the sense that you must build upon. To build upon in Him. Now, the first one is the idea of something taking root. You're sinking your roots down. And these roots are sinking down in the in Christ truth. See? Now you would think that that this building upon would be upon Christ as a foundation, but it's not. It's the idea of building upon truths that you have in Him. You keep adding and adding and adding to the truth that you have in Christ. You keep finding out more and more and more and more what it means to be in Christ. The illusion, of course, is the building of a building, the erection of a structure. And maybe you find out to be in Christ, first floor, means that you share His life. That's yours. And then you find that in Christ you not only share His life, but you share His righteousness, His plus R. And you find out to be in Christ, next floor, means that you share His priesthood. And in Christ, next floor, you see, you keep erecting on these in Christ truths. You share His viewpoint, or you have the potential of sharing His viewpoint on life. You share His sonship. You are just as much a son as He is a son. So on. So you're built up. Middle voice, see to it that you do it yourself, or see to it that you're involved in some teaching that builds you up so that you will walk or conduct your lives in His sphere, or in the sphere of the in Christ truth. The third participle, adverbial participle of means, which is used, is what is translated in King James. Let's see, I'm trying to see it. And established in the faith. I'll translate that more literally, being, since it's middle or passive, being confirmed in the faith. Okay, now this verb, again, this participle is a present middle participle. Present here emphasizes durative action. You keep on being confirmed. Middle voice, you have intensive interest in the results. Result is simply an act, or a participle is simply an action word. Now that word, the source of this word, of the participle that you're looking at in an interlinear, is this source is bebaiao, B-E-B-A-I-O-O. And bebaiao means to render firm. To render firm. To establish. To make constant, or to make firm. Boy, I like this little construction. Because in my opinion, we just have too many wishy-washy believers. Actually, in my opinion, we have too many wishy-washy teachers in the body of Christ. They're not firm in their faith. They waver too much. And manifestations of their wavers come at you from all kind of angles. Their approach to the gospel ministry is unstable. They use all kind of carnal gimmicks to try to get at you. Their attitude is not an attitude of preaching the word. And I don't want to be throwing rocks at everybody, because I don't think that accomplishes anything. But I honestly believe that a lot of leaders in Christianity just aren't firm enough. If we say the Word of God is what it is, then we ought not to be looking around for a lot of resource materials to bring into the pulpit with us. We have all the resource materials we need in the Word of God. And if the Word of God is the revelation of God and the only one, then we ought to hang in there with what it says. And we ought to be spending our time as Christian teachers making sure we understand what it says. And I want to tell you, any movement away from that position, any movement where we're sort of practicing, you know, we're entertaining, or we're comedians. I can't compete with the comedians they have on television. Well, ones they have today, maybe you can.
But the old timers like Jackie Gleason and these guys. What was the other guy? Sid Caesar? Gee, they were great. I think any movement away from that is sort of a practical exhortation, a practical manifestation that we really don't believe that that's challenging enough. Boy, I'll tell you, it is challenging enough. Now, Paul is talking to the believer, the normal believer, and he is saying you ought to come to a position in your understanding of the faith that you are firm. You are constant. You're established. Now, I read a couple commentaries this afternoon on this statement in the faith, and they want to make it in your faith. They want to take this article, which is it's possible to take that article and make it a possessive pronoun. Often the article will be used as a possessive pronoun. But here the article is singular, and the subject of this verb up here is you, plural. I'm sure that's true. I didn't write the verb down. I'm sure it's true. I'm just sure. Oh, it better be right. Sure it is. Every one of these participles refer to the subject of this verb, you. You, plural. All right, this is a plural nominative participle. Nominative plural participle refers back to the you, the subject of that verb. So he wouldn't then have a singular article if he's referring to the you plural of the believers. I don't know why they want to do that, because the normal construction, when you have an article with the word faith, it means the body of doctrine. Okay, so I'm going to make it that. That's what I think it is. The faith there means the body, the New Testament body of truth. All right. Paul is concerned. He's saying, you people have received the Lord as your Savior. You believed, and he uses terms. You believed in Christ, Jesus, the Lord. You believed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ by faith. You received that. You embraced it. Now you conduct your way of life in a like manner, having been rooted in him, being built up and upon layer of doctrine in him, of the in Christ truth, and becoming firm in what you know as the body of truth. Okay. Now in the latter part of the verse, he says, we're on verse 7 now, as you have been taught. A passive verb. In other words, he's saying, you heard me teach this when I was in Colossae. Or if he's not making reference to himself, he's making reference to other teachers that were there. You have been taught this, what it means to be in Christ. You have been taught what it means to be rooted and built up in him and established him. Now, see to it that that is a reality in your life, and abound therein with thanksgiving. Boy, the exegesis is just so important. But you can only take so much exegesis. All right, I want to go on, and I'm just going to read, and I'm going to make some comments. I'm going to come back to this passage and exegete it. I'll start with verse 8. We'll stop the exegesis now. I want to make some comments. And then I want to go on to the concept of a defeat of the Christian, or the Christian in a defeated experience. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you or rob you. Here's a case where I think the article should be translated his. In the Greek, it has through the philosophy, or through his philosophy and vain deceit, which is according to the tradition of men, which is according to the rudiments or the basic elements of cosmos thinking, and is not according to Christ. For in him, that is, in Christ, dwells or is at home all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you, as believers, you are complete as a perfect periphrastic. You are having been made complete. You are having been made total in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision, made without hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, here's where I think King James fails us a little. Verse 12, the word buried and the word risen and the word raised is really co-buried, co-risen, co-raised. So it would be better translated, co-buried with him in an article in front of baptism, the baptism, wherein also you are risen with him or co-risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he co-quickened together with him. Notice they supply the with him there, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, I think in this paragraph there is a real key to successful Christian living. The key, of course, are the in Christ truths. And in the paragraph, Paul is emphasizing the meaning of in Christ truths. He does it in verse 6 and 7, he does it in verse 9 and 10, and then he sort of explains how the whole operation came to pass in verses 11 through 13. It's my opinion that these in Christ truths that are so emphasized in the Pauline epistles 164 times are the key to living the Christian life in a manner that our attitudes are such that our overt actions are such that we don't go down in defeat or in utter defeat. Now, I said that in this series this is not going to be too long, protracted of a series, not as far as I know so far anyhow. We're going to talk about God's cure for the defeated Christian. Now, I've been at Holly Hills for 5 years. It's 5 years, I guess, last week that I actually became pastor of this church. I had been an interim pastor for 4 months before that time. I do not know how successfully believers of this fellowship live day by day before the Lord. I don't know that God expects me to know that. In fact, if I knew that, I might be terribly defeated. I think it's dangerous for a pastor to judge that. I think that a lot of these things that we judge will misjudge. That success in ministry often has to wait until the judgment seat of Christ, until Christ, the righteous judge, judges what is and what is not successful ministry. We're too often swayed by human viewpoints in what is and what is not successful ministry. At the same time I say that, I want you to know that I am terribly, terribly concerned that the sheep of this pasture, are healthy and are not defeated. Now I'm speaking, what I say now, or what I say after this, I'm speaking in terms of what I know about normal Christians, or the average Christian. And I think I can say it's probably true of many of the past years of my Christian experience. I think the average Christian in America is a terribly, terribly defeated person. He looks around him, and maybe he's a tither. That might be mistake number one. He tithes and his neighbor gets rich. Or maybe he's a prayer warrior And he finds out that somebody in his family is sick all the time. Everybody around him seems to, nobody seems to get sick. They all live worldly lives. I know that there are countless pastors that are defeated in the Christian ministry, and many of them have worked hard. Many of them have struggled, many of them have sacrificed immeasurably because they felt that was the right thing for God, in God's eyes, for them to do. I know that there are countless Christian workers who labor for the Lord, Sunday school teachers and witnesses, and many people who sacrifice, quote unquote, to do the work of the Lord, who are defeated. And how many parents do we know who have sought to raise their children in a godly way, and they see their teenage children rebel against them and rebel against their value system and rebel against what they've been taught? And I don't know anything that can get to a parent like a child. Because parents are, good parents are intensely and emotionally involved with their children. And to see their children sort of go down in the angelic conflict or become victims of spiritual warfare so that their children accept values that are worldly and satanic, that's terribly defeating for parents. And I guess while we say that, at the same time we say that, we have to say that there's many of our young people that are defeated. Teenagers and college kids. Christian kids who have gone to church all their life, and they get off in college and they take the first freshman course in comparative religions of the world, and they just get Christianity torn apart because they don't know what Christianity is all about. They've never learned. They haven't been challenged, or if they have been challenged, they haven't responded. And they go down in defeat. Well, I want to try to give you some pointers or some helps on this problem of Christian defeat. Because I think there is a way of looking at defeat when we actually are in defeat. I think there is a way of analyzing that and seeing God's purposes in it in such a way that the defeat doesn't accomplish whatever Satan had for it, if he's involved in it. And I don't even like sometimes to get him involved. We've got too many people looking behind the doors for demons now that they've made the picture of The Exorcist. We've got too many mothers worried about whether their children are going to be demon-possessed, Christian mothers. Too much of this, though. I'm going to be talking about some of that in this series. You don't have any business going and seeing that movie. You're wasting your money and your time. And you're sowing things in your mind that are unscriptural, wrong, and misleading. They're going to scare you. Sometimes I don't even like to get Satan involved in it, although sometimes I know he is involved. So I have to be sort of realistic. I want to keep a balance in this thing. Many times God lets you go down to defeat. Now, if I understand the New Testament concept of God and what he's doing in the Christian life, he's bringing you to defeat for a purpose. Because he wants to show you victory. So, basis of victory is going to be the application of our retroactive experience in Christ to a retroactive position in Christ to our experience. But before we get to that, let's get some notes on analyzing defeat in the Christian life. Analyzing defeat in Christian life. All right, number one. Now, I'm assuming that Here you are as a believer. I don't care what age bracket you're in or what your experience is. I'm assuming that you find yourself in a very defeated position as a believer. And these are pointers that perhaps might help you. Number one, these are questions. I'm going to phrase these in form of a question. Is my defeat a result of wrong thinking? Is my defeat a result of wrong thinking? Now it is. The answer is yes. It's very apparent, but it's yes. But the question is, what particular, or what in particular am I thinking wrong? What in particular? Are my thoughts misdirected about myself? Are my thoughts misdirected about God? Are my thoughts in misdirection about men or mankind or my fellows, my peers? Am I in this situation because some friend has let me down? If so, what do I expect from my friends? Am I expecting too much from my friends? Or do I feel that I've let myself down? If so, is my thinking clear about myself? Do I expect too much of myself? Is my self-image accurate, or is it a false self-image? Am I trying to live up to some image about myself that is non-scriptural? Okay. I think in every case, if you are capable, now I realize that often when you're in defeat, it's very hard to analyze why we're there or what took us there. But I think if you find yourself in one of these patterns where you have these, you know, everybody's life runs something like this. See? You're up and you're down a little. Now, as you stabilize and as you're established in Christ, and as you sink your roots into Christ, and as you're built upon the truths that are in Christ, this should begin to look more like this. And it should begin to be an uphill type thing, see, an ascending type experience, where you're moving up all the time. And your nadirs, or your lows, are not near as erratic as the average person. And your highs are not, you know, you're not on an emotional jag all the time. Oh man, it's so great to be a believer. Oh brother, dig the Christian life, daddy. Woo-wee, what a trip. Well, all that clown has done is he has replaced one emotional jag with another one, and he's in for a fall. The test, of course, of, well, I think it's accurate to say, is the mind of Christ. What kind of person was Christ? You see, how stable was he? How firm? How beautiful? All right, point two. Am I an overly subjective person? Are my thoughts too much self-directed? You know, you're awake 12 hours a day, and six of them are spent in front of the mirror. Somebody says something, they're not even thinking about you, and they say, oh, I wonder what they meant about me by that. You know, it's like in a foreign country, you always think all the foreigners are talking about you. That's kind of an egocentric point of view. When they laugh, you think they're laughing at you. They're really not. But you think they are. That's a problem that we have with subjectivity. Am I expecting too much of myself? Again, we're getting introspective. Why am I expecting too much of myself? Why do I do that? Do I expect to project an image that will conform to what I want people to think of me, or am I projecting an image of the real me? Or am I afraid to project the image of the real me? Why am I afraid to project the image of the real me? These are subjective questions, but they're very important questions because they get at the root of our self-image and what we're trying to tell people we are, or what we're trying to impress people about ourselves. All right? Point three. All of this is very defeating sometimes. But it's defeating with a divine viewpoint. And the reason it's a defeating from a divine viewpoint is that God's going to bring you an end. He's going to bring you an end to yourself. And you're going to come to the position where you realize that you need a Savior. You need a Savior to save you from yourself and from the perversion that your sin nature has impressed upon your mind. And when you get to that place, then you're in a position to realize victory out of defeat. Point three. Is my defeat due to something that is in the past? Or is it due to some anxiety over the future? Now, most of us are mated in this room. Some of us are not. But maybe you've had a shattered romance in the past. You're a young person. Maybe you're an older person that's had a shattered romance. And it's become very difficult for you to be romantic with anybody else because you've been hurt, maybe very seriously, by that past experience. That's a very normal situation, by the way. Sometimes it's very hard for people to express love who have had their image hurt because of some shattered experience of the past, or shattering experience. In other words, you're anxious over something in the past and it causes you not to live successfully in the present. Maybe you have not learned the doctrine of right man, right woman, of the great provision of God for you, and you have not learned to faith rest this. So you're anxious over it. Or maybe you've had illicit love in the past, and this has brought defeat to your life. Or maybe you're simply anxious about something in the future. You're kind of one of those that worries about what's going to happen tomorrow. Now, what you need to do is sort of tag along with me for a while, and then the worries sort of build up so that if anything happens to worry about today, you have to put it off for 2 weeks. You postpone it a little bit. No, I really don't worry that much. Really. There is provision for the past. There is scriptural provision for anxiety over the future and over the present. There are answers to these things. Now, you want to analyze why they are happening. You just keep asking yourself questions. Why am I anxious about this? Why do I feel this is threatening me, you see? How is this threatening our situation, my relationship with somebody that I love or somebody I'm concerned about? What can I do about it that's realistic? Point four. Do I believe that my life is in the hands of a sovereign living God who is working all things together for my good. Do I believe that? When it says he's working them together for my good, it means for my betterment. From his point of view. Now, I tell you, I know of no other concept that's so helpful in times of stress situations. And sometimes I wonder if defeat is the right word. Maybe we could just say defeating circumstances. I use defeat because I know in our mental attitude that oftentimes that's where we are in our mind. We are defeated. Now, that concept of Romans 8:28, it's not that all things work together for good. That's a wrong translation of that verse. It's God is working all things together for the good. Only God could work all things together. All things by themselves don't work automatically together by some power of osmosis, as though they have some inherent power in them. There has to be some power behind them. And God is the subject of that verb. We'll talk about Romans 8:28 in this series. We'll exegete it. Okay. Is, in the same question, is God trying to teach me these facts? All right. Point five. Is it six? I have five. Maybe I got it wrong. Point five. Is my expectation directed toward Christ in this matter, or to man, or toward man, or toward myself? Now, I want to express this accurately, so, you know, if let's suppose that you got fired from your job today or tomorrow. And so you're asking the Lord to help you find a new job. Well, I don't think it would be an intelligent thing for you to sit around the house for a month, not look at any one ads or not talk to anybody about finding a job. I think the intelligent thing and the scriptural thing to do would be ask the Lord to help you find a job and thank him for what he's going to do about this and how he's going to work out your situation, and to tell him you're going to anticipate how he's going to work this problem out for you, and then start looking around. And as you find various opportunities, then you begin to lay these before the Lord and say, now, Lord, this one job has these various options and opportunities, and this other one has this. If I take this job, I have to do this and that. Here are the pluses and here are the minuses. Now I'm going to pray about this and try to make a decision. Eventually you will have to make one. I think it would be wrong to sit around and wait for him to find you a job. I remember one time that, I probably told this story before, but anyhow, here goes. I came to Colorado and I had a master's degree in Bible. I had translated the whole New Testament. I'd worked like mad in college. And I had a 3.85 grade point average out of 4.0 in all my graduate work. I thought I was pretty smart. I was. That doesn't mean anything to God. Does he need that? No way. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need any of us. He's perfectly self-sufficient. But anyhow, I worked for a year, worked for 9 months teaching, taught fourth grade, made $3,000. And, it came the end of the year and there wasn't any work for me in this Christian environment, in the Lord's work, quote unquote. And so school let out and I sat around and I was praying, Lord, find me a job. Lord, I got to get a job. I got to feed my family. Didn't have anything saved, that's for sure. And
sat around a whole week, and there weren't any lightning bolts out of the blue, and the angel didn't come down and say, go 2 blocks south, knock on the 5th door, and say, Charlie sent you, and they'll fix you up with a job. Nothing happened like that. So let me tell you what did happen. Finally, one day, I said, I got to get a job. It's for real. My wife has an offer to work. You know what? I opened the paper, and I began to look into one ad, and the first ad in the paper, it said, you know, they used to list them alphabetically, you know, when they had it intelligently, when they had the male and the female all separated. Real good way to advertise. And in the male column, under the, they had them alphabetically, it had A1 tool and die maker wanted. And I said, boy, that's it, the first ad. I tore it out, went out to Minneapolis Honeywell, filled out a form. Girl took it into the toolmaker and said, toolmaker boss, and he looked it over, and he came out and met me, and he says, boy, you've got a good background. He said, let me show you the shop. So he showed me the shop, and he says, what do you think? You think you want the job? I said, oh, I want a job. Yes, sir. Well, it happened on the application form on page 2. It says, what do you like to do best? If you could do what you want to do in life, what do you like to do best? Now, how do you like that one? And I needed a job. And it was just like God the Holy Spirit was sitting on my shoulder and saying in my ear, now, what are you going to put down? Let's see. What are you going to put down for that? If I put down there, the thing I like to do best is minister the Word of God and eternal life truth to people, to human beings. That's what, something like, it was very close to that. So, the toolmaker boss says, well, he says, as far as I'm concerned, you have the job. But he says, the man that's in charge of production, his name was Howard Imhoff, he has the final word. So he says, I'll take it to him, you go back out, and then they'll tell you when to come see him. So I thought, uh-oh, here it goes. So they sent word finding for me to come. Mr. Imhoff came and took me in his office, and he said, sit down there, and he opened the application to page 2. The first thing he said was, boy, I see here that you, the thing you like to do is, quote, minister the Word of God and eternal life truths to human beings. What are you doing looking for a toolmaker's job? And I said, well, you know, that's what the apostle, pardon this comparison, this is what I said, anyhow. Apostle Paul liked to do the same thing that I like to do, and he had to go to work many times, and he was a leather worker, and he had to go to work, and I said, the reason I have to go to work is that I have to feed my family. And I need a job to make some money to feed my family. He got up and walked around, stuck out his hand, and I says, boy, here's the kiss off. Here's the rub off now. Stuck out his hand and says, you got the job. He says, boy, I'm glad to have another believer to work here. He says, there aren't many believers in this place. He says, I want you to know I'm a believer. He says, I have a daughter that's graduating from Moody Bible Institute this year. Next year, she'll marry a boy who's already graduated, and he's a pastor in Iowa. Then he told me, he says, you know something? They misplaced the ad in the paper. He said, you don't put a toolmaker ad under the A's. It's supposed to go under the T's. Toolmaker. And he says, we very seldom run an ad in the paper. This was back in 1959. I'd venture to say that if I was waiting for, you know, an angel to come down and get me that job, I'd still be sitting over there on 3212 South Bannock, where we lived in that alley apartment, still waiting for a job.
There's many things that are defeating to a Christian. There's another potential that we should analyze. And I realize that a lot of things that I've put up here require some maturity and capacity of the individual to think through his own situation, and oftentimes in defeat we are not capable of doing it. I realize that. I'm suggesting things that perhaps might stimulate you to try to analyze defeat. Is this defeat beyond my personal responsibility? E.g., that is,
Is it angelic conflict oriented? And I don't know of a better example than Job. Job was enjoying the fellowship of his family. He was a very wealthy, extremely wealthy man, prosperous in all aspects of life as a rancher, as a property owner, in terms of having children. He was a man who enjoyed success before God. Some very unique things are said of Job. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job, who is perfect and upright, and he escheweth evil, he shuns evil, and there is none like him in all the earth." That was God's assessment of Job. And while Job was down on earth, not knowing what went on in the counsels of God and the communication God was having with Satan, Job enjoying all the pleasures and the good life, so to speak, what's more, a godly man, without him even being aware of it, Satan challenges Job's attitude toward God and says, "He really doesn't love you for what you have. You take everything away from him, and he'll curse you." And God says, "Go ahead, take it. But don't you touch his life." And Job became the focal point of an angelic warfare, of a conspiracy of Satan. The one who stands in the presence of God and accuses the brethren. Job was the victim of a satanic plot that he didn't even know about. And he lost his family, and he lost his property, and he lost his animals, and he lost even the respect of his wife, who told him, "Go ahead and curse God and die." And he wasn't responsible for that. Not at all. Now, if in our analyzation of some defeat, we find something in the past that has brought us to defeat, there's an answer to that. We confess that thing and we move on. We don't dwell on it. We agree with God that we have taken sides with our sin nature against him. We name the thing that we are involved with our sin nature. We move on, realizing it's forgotten. If we're anxious over something in the future, we apply Philippians 4:6, which tells us to be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving we make our requests known unto God. We faith rested in the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding in the matter. A teenager that looks like he's going wrong, we faith rested with the Lord. Maybe we throw him out of the house. That's all right. That's okay. Maybe that has to be done. We faith rested with the Lord. We make our requests known to God, and that peace of God which passes all understanding. We do not understand how it'll work it out, but we trust him to work it out. And his peace garrisons our hearts. It guards our hearts and our minds. Philippians 4:6 says. But if we're in the midst of a situation where we can't anticipate any of that, then it becomes simply a matter of faith resting in the essence of God and in his deliverance in our behalf. Now here is the point that I think Colossians is making. The basis of victory in all aspects of defeat, the basis of victory in all aspects of spiritual defeat. And I want to tell you, if you are defeated mentally, that is part of spiritual defeat. I forgot to mention perhaps one more. I'm going to put it down here. Did I get a physical? I'm not kidding. Did I have a physical? Did I get a physical? I'm serious. Did I go have my thyroid checked? Is my blood pressure low? Yes, sir. Get it checked. Get an MD look at it. All right. If the problem is spiritual, which is a mental problem, then the basis for all victory in that case is application of retroactive positional truth to experience. That means the death with Christ's truth and its positive side, the life in Christ's truth. The fact that I died with Christ and my old man is crucified with him, and that old man stands crucified with him, he has nothing to contribute to my spiritual life. He can only bring me to defeat. But many times the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer is to let that happen to the believer, so that the believer will come to an end of himself and will quit his struggling and quit his self-efforts in terms of being successful with God and completely rest in the fact that when he believed in Christ, he was co-buried with him by the Spirit baptism. He was co-risen with him, and he is now co-quickened or co-made alive with Christ. And there is no answer to that old man except the death that put him on the cross. And the only answer now to life experiences where they'll have the meaning that they should from divine viewpoint is to see them in the in Christ truth. Life. This death with Christ is substitution. The doctrine of the substitution of Christ. He is Christ, our substitute. I should say, maybe I should express it that way. Christ, our substitute. And here, the in Christ truth is Christ, our life. Now, many people, many believers know Christ as their substitute. They know that he died for them. They've rested upon that. They believe that. But they have not come to look upon Christ after they pass the cross as their life, as their whole source of life in terms of spiritual and mental success in the world and in the angelic conflict and in the presence of God. And so we're going to be talking about Christ, our life. Spiritual growth is a result of the old man held in the position of death at the cross, and the new man abiding in the risen life of Christ. And the way of the cross does not end at the cross, because the Holy Spirit is going to take us back and back and back to that death, to all that we were in the old man, so that the new man might begin to express himself in our daily life and in the victorious Christian life. This is what we'll be talking about next week. We'll take up with verse 8 and verse 9 of Colossians chapter 2. Now, maybe there's some question that I could try to answer. I realize that some of these questions are quite subjective and they're purposely made that way, designed to... The Holy Spirit will help you with these things. He will help you come to an end in yourself. But if you do not have some positive truth, this is my fear, for him to help you think through, then he may bring you to an end without too much of an answer. This is the purpose of further study of the New Testament, you see. Any questions that I could try to answer? Question, Carl. Well, I sometimes wonder if defeat is the right word. I sometimes think the word is... I think sometimes think it's necessary defeat. No, I haven't. I think what I'm thinking of in terms of defeat is sort of a hopelessness, sort of a chaotic state of the mind where one begins to question even things that perhaps he said he believed. This happened to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who preached with an exclamation point that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, was at hand. And he got thrown in jail. He said, Messiah is here. And he has a fan in his hand, and he'll purge the threshing floor of God, and he's going to burn up the chaff. He's going to gather the wheat into the barn. He has an axe. He's going to lay the axe to the root. Messiah is at hand. And you better repent. You better come to a change of mind and believe it and get ready for the kingdom. Man, there was nothing more clear in his mind. And then one day he got thrown in jail. And so he said to two of his disciples, he says, hey, go over and see Jesus. And I don't know about this situation. What am I doing in jail if Messiah's around? I'm the forerunner. The kingdom's supposed to be here. What am I doing in jail? And he says, go over and ask him if it's really him, or should we look for another? Now, what'd the Lord do? Send him a track and say how to be happy in jail? Sing a chorus, John. That'll pep you up. The Lord says, look, you two guys, look, just stand right here for a few minutes, fellas. He says, now watch what I do. The Bible says, in that same moment, he cured the sick. He healed the lepers. He cast out demons. The blind saw, the lame walk, and the gospel was preached to the poor. Then he said to the two, he says, now go back and tell John what you saw. What he was saying to John is, he says, the program's going right on, John. It's not a mistake that you're in jail. You understand that. My plan is going right on. I'm the one that you were speaking about. And I prove who I am by what I do. And you know, John the Baptist didn't get, he lost his head through that one. Literally. He didn't get out of that one. Was he a failure? Two of the greatest figures in the Bible, two of the greatest key figures in the Bible had what amounts to a nervous breakdown. John the Baptist and Elijah. Elijah over a woman. Ran 220 miles. Get away from a woman. Totally defeated. My concept of defeat is that a million times I've come to defeat. Not a million, that's, you know, evangelistically speaking, a million times. First 2 years I was at Holly Hills, I resigned, I don't know, 20 times. I haven't resigned too much lately. I've asked in my mind, Lord, am I in the right place? Is this really where I belong? Are you sure about this? But I haven't resigned. I think what I'm thinking about in defeat is this concept of hopelessness, of morbid depression, defeat, in terms of what you consider is of God and of Christ, and you don't see it happening. That's what I'm talking about. And there's all kind of manifestations of this in our lives. Maybe the husband and wife relationship. You see the biblical idealism in this relationship, and you haven't experienced it, and you maybe get defeated over it. Particularly some of you women. Now, how are you going to handle that? See? You don't handle it by throwing your husband out or by turning on him. There's got to be a better way. All right, that's what I'm thinking about. Perhaps we'll have to give more thought to that and try to define it. Shall we pray? We thank you, Father, for the fact, the scriptural, doctrinal fact, that our old man stands crucified with Christ, that he has nothing to contribute, that many of our defeats are based upon the fact of our misunderstanding and our misapprehension of truth, and the interference of human viewpoint in the divine processes. Now, what we really thank you for is for the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit, who focuses not on himself, but always on the cross and on the person of Christ, and who patiently leads us back to the cross, where these thoughts, these misconceptions that bring defeat, can be corrected, so that we can walk by the Christ life that is so beautiful and stable and very real and wonderful. Help us to be able to communicate this in a meaningful way to our people. In Christ's name, amen.